thank you for that prayer. My text today is going to be found in Matthew chapter 1. I really enjoy this kind of time of year. And my December sermons, for those of y'all that are new to Camp Creek Church, tend to revolve around the birth of Jesus and the Christmas story. And I'll tell you why. I just love the Christmas story. I love Jesus coming into this earth. It's exciting for me because it's just chock full of grace. And hey, it's no big secret that we live in a society that's getting more ungodly. I mean, there's some states where you can actually like smoke marijuana legally and marry guys. And if I live in a country where I can marry a dude while smoking a joint, I really desperately need to cling to my Savior that much more. And when I, in a country that's trying to get me not to say Merry Christmas, just Merry Christmas to all of you. But when you look at the Christmas story, I mean, the fact of Jesus coming into this earth, it's so full of grace and it offers so much hope to me as a sinner. And here's my prayer that we'll be able to see that and never, ever stop getting just awed by this message. Because here's the thing, we're getting bigger as a church. We are. I mean, we see the numbers, we're growing, and that's great. But here's the danger, and it's one that actually always is fearful. It should be fearful for us. As churches get bigger, sometimes they operate more like a business. We are not a business. And I'm not your CEO, and we don't. And the deacons are not the board of directors. They're servants. We are not a business. We're not a social organization. We're not just here to get together and enjoy each other's company and then just, you know, pat each other on the back and, you know, wish us well and go on. We're actually on a mission to carry the name of Jesus into the world and help through our changed lives to be able to reflect his glory. We are not an organization. We're not a club. We're not a business. We are a church. And as part of a church, really what that means is we're part of a family. And one of the wonderful things I love about the Christmas message is the way it begins. Because when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, two of those Gospels, 50% of the books of the New Testament, they start out talking about the family of God. And I know a lot of y'all came to church today and you didn't think, hey, I'm going to hear a message about a phone book. Well, and that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to have a message on a phone book. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at like the ultimate Jewish phone book. It's also kind of thinking about it like a resume. Because when they come through the lineage of Christ, we're trying to get a few things out. But in those things, it's just amazing. Because number one, if you were going to be a priest, and especially if you're going to be a high priest, you had to be able to show that you're related to Abraham. So Jesus had to be able to show that, and he does it through Matthew and the lineage that's in the genealogy that's in Matthew. But as part of that, he lists out so many different things. And we kind of need to get into a mindset of 2,000 years ago in the Jewish society. Because back then, who you came from was really the ultimate resume. We are such an individualistic society in America today. It's not about family really anymore. We're really individualistic because it's about you and what you can do and what you can achieve and what kind of car you drive and what kind of job you have and what kind of zip code you live in. We're very individualistic. And it wasn't like that 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, it was about family. Well, if we had written this gospel today for the individualistic American society, it would be like an Abraham who came from the wrong side of the tracks and was doing nothing, begot Isaac, who drove a VW bug, begot Jacob, who was unemployed, time and time and time again. So I really beseech you, as we kind of dive into the genealogy today, is kind of change it up in your mind so that it really speaks to your heart about the message that God is really trying to get through to us, at least one of the messages that God is really trying to get through to us. So let's begin. We're going to begin reading with Matthew chapter 1. If you got your Bibles, turn to it. If you got your Bible app, why don't you open it up on your phone, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read the first 17 chapters. I mean, verses. Holy cow. Come back. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And we're going to talk about David, the son of Abraham. And we're going to talk about Abraham. And now there's this long list of names. And these are the parts of the Bible, truthfully, that many of us in times past have kind of just skipped. You just skipped it. First page, first book in the New Testament starts with a list of names. And it's there for a reason. It's very important. And so I'll say, if you don't know how to pronounce these names, just read them fast. Read them with confidence. And we're going to illustrate that now. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren, and Judas begot Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and we'll talk about her. And Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram, and Aram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahson, and Nahson begot Solomon, and Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab, and we're going to talk about her. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and we're going to talk about her. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David's real, he's coming up, he's really important. And David the king begot Solomon of her. And there's this really complicated phrase that we're going to revisit. That had been the wife of Urias. You know. And how many of y'all might have caught that? That David had a kid with another guy's wife. Huh? Okay. Moving along here. Just so you know, that's going to be wrong. And we're going to talk about that. And Solomon begot Rehoboam. And Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. And Asa begot Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias, and Ozias begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias, and Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amnon, and Amnon begot Josias, and Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon, because I know that you wanted to know that. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. That's kind of a cool name. The father of Zadok. That's an even cooler name. And Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. It kind of sounds like a Star Wars trilogy, those last few names. It's kind of cool. And Eliud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph. We'll talk about him later. The husband of Mary, we'll talk about her, of whom, who's born? Was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Of whom was Jesus, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, the anointed, the chosen one of God. And so all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto the Christ are 14 generations. So he breaks it down into groupings of 14. So let me just say a few things in general about genealogies, and then we'll get into Matthew's genealogy, into Jesus in particular. Number one. Children should know their fathers, and fathers should know their children. We live, for the first time in our nation's history, the majority of children born to women under the age of 35 are born in wedlock. Did y'all realize that? First time in our nation's history. Majority of children born to women under 35 don't know their daddies. And children should know their daddies. And some of y'all are like, oh, I know the nation's just going down into a moral decline. I'm telling you what, it is following the trending of the family. They don't know their dads. They don't have a father who's active in their life. And many don't even know, have the father listed on their birth certificate. Second thing, God loves his people. That's a note of encouragement here. And he knows us by name, and that's amazing. And so how many of you can go out and sometimes in the days of your life at a time you don't see anybody who knows your name? Well, you can take comfort in this, that God knows your name. He knows your pedigree. Number three, another thing we can take away from this, just at the very beginning, is God works through families. He works through our families. He knows us by our name. And we're here seeing God working through family lines. One generation to the next to bring into human history Jesus Christ. Number four, final one at the very beginning here. Number four, every family has knots and nuts. Every family. You know, there's some of you who are very aware of the knots in your family. Some of you very aware of the nuts in your family, and there's some of you who's just like, well, there are areas of our family we just don't talk about. Hey, talk about it. Bring some honesty to the situation, because it's kind of in these knots that you see God just most greatly at work. So who is this being written to? That's always a good question to ask when you're studying the Bible. It's being primarily written to a Jewish audience. And there are four Gospels, and these are the biographical sketches of Jesus, and we got Matthew. So about 60% of the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are similar in material. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, but they're emphasizing different aspects of his life, of his ministry, of his ancestry. And Matthew is primarily written to the Jewish audience, and they were, let's just say this, the Jewish audience was just a little bit proud. They were a little bit proud of their family tree. They were more religious, and they'd look back and they say, well, you know, all these guys in the Old Testament, that's our family. All these people that God spoke through and worked through and wrote scripture through, that's our family. And ultimately, it's going to come down to Jesus, and he's a descendant of our family. But they would tend to overlook or omit the sins of their families and tend to forget that their family, too, needed a Savior. And so Matthew starts out by telling them their history. And the curious fact is that Matthew himself, the author of this book, is one of the most unlikely people to actually write about the genealogy of Jesus. I mean, if you remember, he was a tax collector, and he was an unscrupulous tax collector. So imagine right now, 2,000 years forward, somebody's about to write the genealogy of our Lord, and he works for the IRS, but he is also a member of Al-Qaeda. That's kind of this is a twofer. Matthew was doubly unlike. He worked for the corrupt Roman government, and he did it in a corrupt way. So he is an unlikely person to write this story. And when you actually, and we're going to dig into it, and we actually see some of the people that he's writing to, it's an unlikely story writing about unlikely people at an unlikely time. It's just amazing. But that's how God's grace is. He works in the most unlikely ways. The title of my message today is going to be called Affection Through Election, because of the people that God chose to bring us Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we can take a lot of comfort in this. So we got, you know, Matthew, the unlikely terrorist Al-Qaeda guy, writing this story about him. And he starts out, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we all start out because Abraham is one of the most pivotal figures, not just in the religious world, but in the world history. We have three major religions that tie themselves back to Abraham. The Jewish religion, Christianity, and Islam all say Abraham is our guy. We all kind of tie back to him. He's an amazing person. And you know, Abraham has just a really amazing story too, because he's kind of known and referred to as the father of faith. He's written about more than just about any other person in the Bible. He's mentioned more than 300 times in your Bible. That's hugely important. 11 of the New Testament books mention Abraham. Every one of the New Testament Gospels write about him. He's a towering figure, and God loves his family equally, but he uses his family uniquely. And he kind of had a very unique call on Abraham's life. And let's just start out, I mean, because if we're going to talk about Abraham, we really start out with the grace of God. Because it helps us to remind ourselves, Abraham was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. He is from the Ur of Chaldees. He is a pagan dude worshiping pagan gods when God comes to him. This is grace. So his story is found in Genesis chapter 11 all the way to Genesis chapter 25. But the beginning of the story of Abraham, the father of our faith, is a message of solid grace. Abraham wasn't doing anything, wasn't saying anything, wasn't acting in any particular way. And it says that God came to Abraham. God doesn't come to you based on your morality, based on your religiosity, based on how much scripture you know. God comes to you in grace. every time. It's not about what you've done, who you know, who you're descended from. It's about the grace of God who loves his children unconditionally and sent his son to die for their sins. And if you're part of God's family, which outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, you can look back at the genealogy of Jesus Christ and say, boom, they started out with Abraham. And that's kind of cool because that's my story. I was a godless person doing godless things in a forsaken land, and God came to me. Because what does the Bible say in Romans chapter 5? For when we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself. Now, Abraham did some mighty things, and y'all remember the story of Abraham. He's 75 years old, and God comes to him, and God says, hey, Abraham, I got a unique calling. You're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham's like, oh, okay. And then for 15 years, it's silent. They're 90 years old. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to come to you, and you're going to be the father of many nations. And his wife overhears, and Sarah's like, ah, why are you laughing? Who, me? You know, I mean, it's just kind of funny. And he's the father of Isaac. And then God comes to him a little bit later and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. You remember that covenant like Noah had? Yeah, yeah, the sign of the rainbow. Yeah, I'll do that, Lord. No, 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 you got to get circumcised. Oh, yeah, I'd rather have the rainbow thing. You know, I'm just being honest there. I'd rather, you know, have the sign of the rainbow. Anyway, he has the baby, but God comes up. He says, you know that little miracle? Now I'm going to ask you to give up the miracle. Abraham was willing to give up the miracle. I got to be honest with you. I don't know if I could have given up my miracle. I mean, for this, Abraham, I mean, he swamps me under faith. I mean, he's somebody I'd like to aspire to be, to have that much confidence. I want that much confidence. And I don't have that much confidence a lot or much faith. And thank the Lord, God's grace is not based on my measure of faith. But God's grace to me was measured on the faith of Jesus, who not only gave up his son, but gave up his life. Thank the Lord that that faith is what was imputed to me. Thank the Lord. And so I look at Abraham and I am just blown away. And I would imagine that most people in this congregation are blown away by that kind of faith. You're like, oh, that guy. And so you got to kind of elevate Abraham. But just like in the story of Esther, we tend to get a little bit of trouble when we elevate it. Because look, Abraham might have been the father of a great, but he was also a coward. I mean, y'all know that, right? Twice, in order to save his own neck, he traded his wife. I mean, can you imagine that conversation? You know, Sarah, you know, they might hurt me. So, hey, I'm going to just let them have you. Okay. Okay. That's awkward the first time. The second time? Dude, I'm just saying. So look, as we elevate Abraham, let's not forget, great man of faith, but even great people of faith. Some of you, great people of faith, have your own baggage. And it might be cowardice or it might be something else. But thank the Lord that you're not measured by your best. Thank the Lord that you're measured by Christ. Because even though you have your best moments of great faith where you're willing to give up the miracle, you still got baggage. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's nobody that's righteous. You get that? We're all unrighteous people. That's all Bible. And so this genealogy of Jesus, Abraham wasn't always a man of faith. Sometimes he was a man of cowardice. And even though he was a man who was magnificently used of God, here's the thing, he continually needed God. And some of us, we're getting so comfortable in our, yeah, I got this thing down. Yeah, I can avoid sin. I'm only seeing G-rated movies. I don't drink. I don't smile. I'm starting to get it. You need a slap on the face to be reminded you continually need God, lest you fall. And then we go on down, and it moves on down, and it talks about David. It moves to David. Now, David's kind of this towering figure in the Bible. And in human history, he was a king. So when we think of David, we think of kings and kingdoms. Ultimately, it's promised in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that through the city of David in Bethlehem would come Jesus, the King of Kings. Here's the specific language. And thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto thee, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old and from everlasting. God uses the small things, the overlooked things. And you might be feeling right now that you're small and you're overlooked and you're down and out. Nobody pays attention. You've been on Facebook for 5 years and you've only got 17 friends and 16 of them are your family members. It have to be your friends. You might never get a like on one of your Instagram photos. God can use you mightily. Bethlehem, itty bitty city. I mean, that's like saying, you know, in all of America, if Jesus had come in the year 2013, thou, O Tucker, Georgia, you are great among the thousands, O Tucker, or Lilburn, or Shake Rag, or wherever you're from. That's what it's saying here. I mean, grace doesn't depend on what you've achieved or what you accomplished or how big you are or how great you are, because God's not limited by anything. That's the kind of God. Now, King David and his kingdom is really kind of based on three things. It was based on the presence of God among his people, which ultimately came through the temple which David had constructed through his son Solomon. It came with peace through God and the forgiveness of sin. It came through prosperity from God. And those three things were all tied up. And David had this mighty kingdom, and he waxed and he waned. But here's the thing. David died, and his kingdom came to an end. And the prophecy was given that through his life, line would come a greater king, the King of Kings, whose kingdom would never end, and we would inherit all our blessings spiritually in this life from that King of Kings, descended from the line of David and through Abraham. But even David was not generally, I mean, even David was not overwhelmed. Yeah, he was not always a godly man. I mean, he needed a Savior just as well. And it just goes to show it, even among the best of us are still sinners in need of grace. And Matthew hints at it right here. And here's how he said it. And David begat Solomon of her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, you catch that, right? You catch that. Now, for those of you all that are kind of new, Uriah the Hittite was a soldier. He was part of David's army. He was off in the war, defending the king and the kingdom. And David saw Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and he wanted her. Now, I know that in the VeggieTales movie that they say that he wanted her ducky. They do, right? He wanted a little more than her ducky. Okay, just going to go out there. And because of what he wanted and what he did, he had an illegitimate son by the name of Solomon. David, the wife of Uriah. So this is the first thing we know about David and one of God's people. David was an adulterer. Now, you know, when she became, when she gave up her ducky, David had to hide this. And so what he did was he called Uriah back from the front line. He got him toasted and eventually he had him killed. So David is an adulterer, a manipulator, and a murderer. Welcome to the family line of Jesus Christ. So the great King David, the man after God's own heart, the shepherd boy who felled the giant, the author of many of the worship songs in the Psalms, the one who architected the plan with God's provision to create the temple where God would be present with his people. This guy is an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's a manipulator. And some of us, maybe we don't rightly interpret our own family history. Maybe some of us idolize and romanticize our history, and the result is you really don't see the sins of your forefathers and those who have come before you. And as a result, maybe you don't understand your desperate need of grace in your own life and the life of your family. And so here it is. Matthew begins with a very curious place with the genealogy. I mean, he just starts right there. I mean, we read it. It just sounds like, I mean, does it not, like a page ripped out of an ancient phone book, but it's really packed with theological meaning and insight. And see, they would have had to say these two greatest people in the history of the world were Abraham and David at that point, and they were both saved by grace. By God, they both needed Jesus to come from the family of Abraham to be greater than King David. And so then it goes on down and it talks about, and this is over in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. It talks about another dude, a man by the name of Joseph. He's a young man. He's a poor carpenter. He lives in a rural town. He's probably a teenager, maybe early 20s. He probably didn't have any formal education, not uncommon for men in that day. So he's growing up poor. And he is not Jesus's biological father. It's kind of interesting here. This is the way it's articulated in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary. It doesn't say he's the father of Jesus. He's the husband of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And what it's showing here is that Joseph is not Jesus's biological father. He didn't have any intimate relations. He didn't want her ducky. I mean, he just became the stepfather, the adopted, you know, I mean, just kind of adopted Jesus and Mary into his own line. Adoption is such a beautiful thing. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, according as he has chosen you in the before the foundation of the world, having been adopted into the family. You know, right now, as we all sit here as part of the family of God, we are adopted. And we didn't adopt ourselves into that family. We didn't apply for it. Pagan people in a pagan land. We're enemies of God, reconciled to Jesus Christ. And we were reconciled and adopted. And in this story, to fulfill the promise that is given in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that through the family line of David would come Jesus. Here's Joseph. Joseph is this poor, sort of marginal member of the descendants of Abraham and the descendants of David. But to fulfill a promise given hundreds of years prior that Jesus would be born into that family line, he adopts Jesus. He becomes the adoptive father. And it's an amazing picture of salvation. That God's the Father who's adopted us into his family. God comes, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Joseph, the stepfather, kind of adopts him. And, you know, quite frankly, that's why Christians are big on adoptions. Our God adopted us, and our God was adopted. And Joseph is a man who, though he was godly, dig this, his reputation was soiled for the rest of his life. Nobody in the town at that time believed that Jesus was special, that Mary was a virgin. They believed that Joseph was kind of this fool who was conned by an adulterating woman. So even through the rest of his life, as we read the Gospels, they come back to Jesus and they say, well, at least we know who our father is, Jesus. That was insulting behavior back there. And so we have Joseph, even through the life of Jesus, he's got this kind of soiled reputation. And so those are three men that today I kind of wanted to look at. And then we're going to look at the genealogy, because this genealogy also includes five women, which is highly unusual in a patriarchal society. You always trace it through the line of the father. Well, you know, in here we have the five women. And what's kind of interesting about these five women is that four of the five women are Gentiles, not Jews. And at least four of these gals have some really big problems. A whole bunch of baggage. A lot of carry-ons. I mean, they've got issues. And some of you know, and I'm just telling you, not everybody in the Bible is a great example. So, you know, you're like, oh, I was just reading the Bible and I love that name Tamar and I love the name Rahab. And that's what I'm going to name my daughter. No, don't. No, 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 no. Bad Thomas, bad. I mean, it's just, don't do that. Hey, let's take a look at Tamar, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. We read a lot about her in Genesis chapter 38. And okay, here's her story. There's this guy named Judah. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's got some